Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 30. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. You may be seated. We pick here up in Philippians chapter 1. We started the series on Philippians, looking at Paul's introduction in the first 12 verses and seeing how much he loved the Philippians. And then last time we looked at the second section as we split it up in this chapter, and Paul is mainly focused on, in that portion, the gospel going forth, where he said, all these things have happened to me for the furtherance of the gospel. And he was greatly rejoicing in the fact that the gospel was going forth and that his suffering was used in a way that the gospel might be propelled out into the world. And we looked at how that ought to be our same testimony. Oh, that I might have the same testimony as Paul, that all these things in my life have happened for the furtherance of the gospel, that many would be brought to Christ, or some would be brought to Christ through the ministry that God by his grace has given us. And that brings us to the last section here in verses 22 through 30. And I struggled with whether we should do this in two sermons or one, so bear with me. I think there's a lot here to fit into one sermon. But I think that the passage that we have before us is centralized around this 27th verse, or the 27th verse is the pivotal verse. Or there's this little phrase, look at the beginning of verse number 27. We're in Philippians chapter 1, and at verse number 27, at the beginning of the verse, it says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So as Paul is encouraged and encouraging people to preach the gospel, he gives this admonition to let our conduct or our lifestyle be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is a principle that runs through the whole of the New Testament that teaches that those who teach or lead others in Christ's church are held to a higher degree of accountability. Therefore, those who hold such position ought to do it with sobriety. That's why I pray that when I stand before you and open up God's word, I do not change it to what you want, but that we preach it how God has given it to the best that he would give us ability to do so. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches other men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great. In Romans 2, we observe the same principle being taught as the apostle chides the Jewish teachers for their bringing shame upon God's name because of their hypocrisy. If you remember in Romans 2, he said that the name of God is blasphemed through you because you teach the law, but really you are evidently breaking the law as you're teaching it, bringing shame on the name of God. James says, let not many of you be teachers, for we know that teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. So there's this principle that those who teach are held to a higher account of a higher accountability to God. And I think that Paul is taking this principle and bringing it here into the book of Philippians as he's talking about those who are speaking or teaching the gospel. So in the passage we are considering this afternoon, in Philippians 1, 22 through 30, the apostle is taking this principle that I mentioned about the higher accountability and applying it to anyone who is speaking the gospel, thereby teaching us that those who are speaking the gospel are held to a higher degree of accountability for two reasons. One is that one is that speaking the gospel is a form of teaching, that it is that we are held accountable for that. Secondly, by speaking the gospel, which all Christians, I believe, should be speaking the gospel to one degree or another, as it is the Lord's great command, but by speaking the gospel, we are bringing ourselves into direct association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of those to whom we are speaking the gospel would like nothing better than to catch us in some sin to discredit our message. Now, the Lord Jesus dealt with this issue daily. If you read through the gospels, you'll see they were constantly trying to catch Christ in some speech or in some action where they can accuse him of sinning so that they can discredit his message. Well, we are under that same microscope. My friends, when you're preaching the gospel to the lost, you might as well draw a bullseye on your chest because they're watching you. They're watching me, and they want to know how we live, and our lives ought to be worthy of the gospel that we preach. This is a towering responsibility. But if we are to be effective gospel preachers, our message must be accompanied with holy lives. And I find it interesting that the Apostle Paul prefaces this statement in verse 27 with this little word. Do you see it there? The very first word of the verse is what? Only. He says, only, whether I come to you or whether I don't make it there because of his circumstances, he said, only, this one thing. This is what I want. It means that this is the one thing which he was concerned about. Or we could say that it was the one thing that we ought to be concerned about above all as those who represent Christ and are preaching his gospel. And that is that we live holy lives, that our conduct be worthy of the gospel that we preach. If you look at that under the logical law of contradiction, in other words, the law of contradiction says you could flip that around and look at it from the other angle, from the opposite angle. Does that mean that if our lives are not worthy of the gospel, that we should not be preaching the gospel? I think it's a legitimate question. God doesn't need me preaching the gospel. He doesn't need you preaching the gospel. He will save his people by the means that he chooses, but we are to be obedient to the scriptures, and the apostle under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is saying, if you're preaching the gospel, then your life ought to match what you preach. We ought to be living according to what the scripture teaches. And let it be as God prescribes. And we understand from the text that the prescription is twofold. As we mentioned at the beginning, that verse 27 is the pivotal verse. That if you look back in this direction, at verses 22 through 26, we see the first part of this prescription, and it has to do with our motive. And then, as we look forward and we turn to the other side and we look from verses 27 to 30, we see the second part of the prescription, and it has more to do with God's mandates. And both are absolutely necessary for us to live holy lives. So we will split the passage into two parts, and they will be the two headings of the body of the sermon. And the first part is verses 20 through 26, the motive for the believer to remain on earth. And two, verses 27 through 30, God's mandate for what our lives ought to look like as those who represent Christ as gospel preachers. So we'll look at it under those two headings, the motive and the mandate. The motive and the mandate. First, the motive. Philippians 1:22 through 26. The motive for the believer to remain on earth. Before we get into the believer's motive to remain on earth, it is required by the text that we understand the apostle's preference. What was his preference as to the immediate well-being of himself? It was that he would be in heaven with Christ and not to remain on earth. Look in verse 23. He says, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." The apostle's desire was to be in heaven with Christ. His desire is obviously to be in heaven and not to remain on earth. But it is important for us to take note of why he wanted to be in heaven. I hear so many people say, "I can't wait to get to heaven because I have so many troubles on earth that I want to escape." Is that what the apostle says? No. But how many times have you heard that? I've heard it many, many times by many different people. That's like saying to my wife, "Honey, I can't wait to come home because I have so many pressures at work." And I never tell her that I actually want to be with her. I only want to escape the troubles. If anyone needed an escape from this world, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, he does not view it that way. Because his love for Christ was so full that his escape from all his troubles of this world was a byproduct. And the prime product was the reality that he would be able to spend eternity with the one that he loves. And that ought to be our desire. Our desire ought not to be to remain on this earth. Although I confess, often it is for me. My desire ought to be with Christ and to be with him. That was the apostle's desire. And I think we learn much from that. Let us not belittle the glory of Jesus Christ and his worth by saying that we desire to go to heaven only to escape our troubles on earth. And even more so, as we mature, we ought to be growing in our understanding that our troubles are not coming from anywhere, but from God. We'll see that later in the text at the end. But our troubles are not coming. When something happens to me, it's not coming from the devil. It's not coming from my adversaries. It is allowed and purposed by God for our good if we are one of Christ's. Do we truly believe that all things are working together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? So let us desire to be with Christ and to be in his will. And if his will is that we remain on earth through much difficulty, then let us bear it well for his sake. And if we remain on earth Let us first do it for the right reason and for the right motive. I had a little excerpt I wanted to read you from this book I've been reading. It so moved me the other day when I was reading it, except I didn't bring the book, so I'll tell you the story the best I can. It's a book by Edwards called The Narrative of, you know how Edwards titles things, The Narrative of Extraordinary Conversions. And it's an account of the revivals that he's seen in the 1740s through 1742. And he gives the account of this young woman who gets converted. And he shows how she comes under such serious conviction of her sin that she almost dies. And then she gets converted and has this tremendous joy from knowing Christ. But then she gets terminally ill. And he explains the illness in some detail, how she had some kind of lump in her throat blocking her way that she could eat and even her air passage at times. And there was no cure for her disease. And she went through extreme pain. And she desired to die and to be with Christ. But she was convicted of that and said, I ought not to want to die. I ought to want God's will. And it's amazing. I wish I could read it to you, because they asked her at the end of her life, when she was only a couple days from dying, and they asked her, do you want to die? And she said, if God wants me to remain in this state for as long as he wants me to remain in this state, let his will be done. I want what his will is, because his will is the best. And if his will is for me to die, then let me die, she said. And it's an amazing testimony. And I think we ought to learn to think that way. That we see that with the Apostle Paul. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's dealing with this issue that whether I live or whether I die, let it be for the glory of Christ. And if we live, let it be for the right motive that we would have, that he would have for us. And that motive is clearly stated in a general way in verses 22 through 24. Then in a more specific way in verses 25 and 26. And that motive is that the Lord Jesus' church would be built, and that his people would be brought into the church through evangelism, and that those people would be brought to maturity in faith in order to bear much fruit unto the glory of Jesus Christ. So in the beginning of verse 22 and in verse 24, we see this principle taught in a general way, where the apostle writes in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. And then in verse 24, he writes, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So John Calvin says of verse 22, according to this, the meaning is that if his life were of value to the gospel, he were willing to live it, that it was the valuable object, worth an effort thus to live. End quote. Thus, it would be consistent with the verse 12 of this same chapter where the apostle writes, all that has happened to me has worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And we see the same sentiment as the apostle writes to Timothy and says in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, and that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory. Oh, let us desire to remain on earth for Christ's sheep in this age to be brought into the fold. What greater privilege can we have than to be used for this eternal purpose? What a great and glorious value our life can have to gather Christ's people and bring them into the church. And then in verse 24, the apostle says that for him to remain on earth was needful for them, or for the saints. My friends, if we are living our life for the glory of God, then that will be evidenced. Listen to me. If we're living for the glory of God, that will be evidenced in the fact that we are living for the good of his saints. And if we are living for any other purpose, we are at best miserable. and we are at worst deceived. For God has saved the people unto himself for a reason. And that reason is that it would, what? Benefit others. We learn in Ephesians 4, in 1 Corinthians 12, that we are not here for our own purposes, but we are here for the edification of Christ's people in the church, that the lost might be saved and that the saved might be sanctified for the glory of God. Let this be our motive to remain on earth. Let our first motive to be with Christ. And let our second motive be to remain on earth, that the lost might be saved and that the saved might be sanctified to the glory of God. And which should cause us to ask, how does this look in specifics? So in generally, in verse 22, you have those 2 points of preaching the gospel to the lost and edifying the church in sanctification. Excuse me, my throat. Probably did too much talking today. Which should cause us to ask, how does this look in specifics? In verse 25, when the apostle says that he was confident to continue with them, it meant a great deal more suffering that he would have to endure. The joy that he found in their progress was well worth it in his mind. At the end of verse 25, it says, for their progress and for their joy of faith. So remember last time we talked about the Christian path. Do you remember the Christian path? It's very important that true biblical knowledge, that's where the Christian path starts. It starts at true biblical knowledge, which leads to saving faith. And then faith leads to love. And then love leads to obedience. Well, here, Paul says he saw their joy of faith as of greater importance than his own safety, because he knew that joy that comes from believing in the promises of God would lead to obedience, and that obedience would bring glory to God. As our Lord would teach in Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So specifically in verse 25, let us be motivated that other Christians would have this joy of faith that comes through proper biblical knowledge that leads to obedience. And really, you see that in specifics in that verse number 25. But let us never forget that all of the rejoicing in verse 26 is sourced in Jesus Christ. Let's read that verse together in verse 26. I think it's one of the pinnacle verses of the passages. I think it's the pinnacle verse of the passage. Even though 27 kind of guides our thoughts, 26 is of most importance, I think. It says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Let us never forget that our rejoicing is in Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians that I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Matthew Henry makes this comment in reference to verse 26. All of our joy should terminate in Christ. Our joy in good ministers should be our joy in Christ Jesus for them. For they are but friends of the bridegroom, and they are received in his name and for his sake. End quote. Let us specifically lead one another to the Savior. Let us never glory in our gifts or duties, but let us glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we have done anything for God, it is only by his grace. And it has nothing to do with my own doings. Think with me of the deep things that God had revealed initially to the Apostle Paul, and how God had used him to springboard the gospel into the Gentile world, and all of the incredible suffering that he endured for Christ's kingdom. If anyone had a right to boast, it was Paul. but he would not take one thimbleful of the glory because he knew that without the Lord Jesus Christ, he would be the worst villain on earth. And so would I. May we always point to the one who deserves all the glory and praise, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us would be able to lift one fingernail to do anything in God's kingdom unless the Lord Jesus called us, except it was by his righteousness, by his perfect atonement, by his glorious resurrection, and by his eternal exaltation and intercession. It is all by Christ and for Christ and to Christ. And that was Paul's message. And we ought never to forget that in desiring to edify God's people, we ought to desire to glorify Christ and bring glory to his name. Let us speak more of Christ. I don't think we can say that enough because we speak so little of him. And I think we speak little of him because we sadly experience little of him. What is your experience with Christ today? I ought to honestly ask myself that. He's not an abstract character who lived 2,000 years ago, but he is someone who lives in the believer. And he is glorious, and we ought to speak much of him. So, to summarize, our conduct should be worthy of the gospel by being motivated to build Christ's kingdom in a general sense in verses 22 and 24, by loving the lost and desiring the fruit of our evangelistic labor, which I really believe that's what Paul's talking about there, and in verse 24, being motivated to edify the saints. Then, in a more specific way, in verse 25, by desiring their faith, which leads to joy. He calls it the faith of joy, or the joy of faith. That faith is born, joy is born out of faith. Believing the truths of God's promises will produce joy. That joy will produce obedience. In verse 26, also specifically speaking of our superlative motive, which is to love and glorify the one who has done everything for us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us be motivated to be on earth for the right reason, not for my health, not for my betterment. Do we not have, at least I do, I have these visions of grandeur, of how my life is going to be this great thing. How about being motivated for the lost to come to Christ and being motivated that God's people be sanctified? That is the proper motive for us to remain on earth, even though we desire, hopefully, like the Apostle Paul, to be with Christ forever. Which brings us to our second heading. Number two, Philippians 1, 27 through 30, God's mandate for what our lives ought to look like as those who represent Christ. Now, we read Titus chapter 2, and there's a long list there of that you can go through in chapter 2 of all those things and how they ought to look in our lives, how I relate to my wife, how I relate to my children, how I relate to my employees or employers, how I relate to all these different people and situations is dealt with in the Bible. And as a gospel preacher, I ought to be ordering my life accordingly. Is that right? Now here, he gives us these specific commands, and I see three commands in these four verses that may be a little different than how it looks in our daily life, but they stand out here in the passage. You can follow them. One is to stand fast. We'll look at three of them here. One, stand fast in one spirit and one mind. Two, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And three, to suffer well for the Lord's name's sake. Now, the third one You don't see it exactly worded like that, but we'll see how it comes together in the end. So number one, stand fast in one spirit and with one mind in the middle of verse 27. To stand fast or to be consistent, not wavering against the pressure to do so. The word here speaks of a garrison of troops that are stationed in a specific area to secure a piece of land that is vulnerable to the enemy. This is the word to stand fast. Stand fast, or to be cemented in your position. Be determined that no matter what happens, you will not leave your post. This text says to stand fast in one spirit. In Ephesians 4, 2 through 3, it says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So on one hand, we have to be so determined to do this that we are doing it militantly. However, the things that we are to do are those of a softer disposition. Therefore, we need to aggressively stand against the things such as pride and self-ambition. And we must, on the other side of the equation, drive our stakes deep when it comes to those character traits that most resemble the Lord Jesus and are given to the believer in what is called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. For it was these traits of a lower temperament that the Lord would use to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, where he says, "Learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Stand fast in one spirit and one mind. The spirit has more to do with the believer's spiritual being. That's what the word spirit here means. But the word mind here seems to be speaking more of the natural man. The word for mind here in the New King James has been translated as soul in other translations. In Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn there, in verse 32, we see the same word used. Where it says in Acts 4:32, this will give us some context to understand this word. It says, those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. That word soul there is the same word used here in our passage. Neither did any say that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. I would believe that Christ's children are to purpose to be connected spiritually and physically to each other. Both James and John would tell us to love not only in word, but in deed. Therefore, we are to stand fast in one spirit, being spiritual, being of a low mind, and one mind, or having things common. Or not that we all, like they did in Acts, sell their houses and give all the money to the apostles. That's what I say to charismatic people who believe that everything in Acts is still happening today. I said, good, you believe everything in Acts is still happening today. Go home, sell your house, sell everything you have, and give the money to the church. That's what they did in the book of Acts, right? Is that what we do today? No, and I don't think we're supposed to, but I think the principle stands. And it stands because John and James both mention it, that if my brother or sister is in physical need, and I say, oh, brother, I'll pray for you, be well, do I really care for them? But the scripture is teaching us to not love in word only, but in deed. So we are to stand fast in one spirit and in one mind. And the second mandate we see in the passage is that we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, or for those truths of the gospel. Jude uses that same phraseology where he says the faith of the gospel, which means the truths of the gospel. We are to strive together. There is a degree of anxiety here. I think that we ought to have the attitude of the apostle when he wrote the book of Galatians and was intensely pressing upon them the extreme importance of being accurate when it comes to the truths of the gospel. Jude would tell us in his inspired writing that we must earnestly contend for the truths of the gospel. There is such a lax temperament among so many today when it comes to the truths of the gospel. And I am not referring to the Arminians. We are told that as long as you are close enough to the gospel, you will get to heaven. Do you sense that attitude amongst God's people and amongst the professing church? We are told that as long as you're close, it's okay. However, when the Lord was asked in Luke 13, "Are there few that enter into the kingdom?" He answered by saying, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able." When the Lord uses the word strive, he uses the same word as in Philippians 1:27. We are in a fight. The word actually means to struggle or to contend. Yes, to struggle and contend for the truths of the gospel, or else they will be lost. This is how the means of grace that God uses to preserve his truth is his people striving for these truths of the gospel. We are in a fight for our lives. And together, it says, we must take it that way. Or it will only be a matter of time, and you will be damnably deceived unless you are fighting for these truths. And let us fight together for the truths of the gospel as the apostle would command us. The apostles in these Philippians literally put their necks on the chopping block for these truths. And we ought to be willing to do the same. Which brings us to our third mandate: to suffer well for the Lord's name. And you see this in the last three verses. And do you see it there? It says, this suffering, look in verse 29. I want you to see this. It says that this suffering was granted to them, or given as a gift from God. That's what the word means. Given as a gift. That's the word granted means. That the suffering was given to the Philippians as a gift from God. 1 Peter 2, 20, 21 says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." In verse 30 of our passage, the apostle tells the Philippians that they should suffer well, having him for the Lord's sake as their example. I ask you, when you get home or later this week, read through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the faith chapter, the heroes of the faith. And what do you find? You find the same pattern over and over and over and over again. What is that pattern? They believe, they suffer. They believe, they suffer. Abraham believes, he suffers. Moses believes, he suffers. David believes, he suffers. Go through every one and you'll see that same cycle. They believe and they suffered. And Paul says, as you have Christ as an example, as you have me as an example, as we have the prophets as an example, that we must suffer. We may not suffer in the same degree as the Philippians or the apostles or those in Hebrews 11. But if we are striving for the truths of the gospel, men must and will hate us. You see, it says, don't be terrified of your adversaries, these ones who are coming against them because of their gospel preaching. The scripture says, a man's foes will be those of his own household. Make no mistake about it. The truths of the gospel are divisive amongst those who remain in their sin. For those who are unconverted, the gospel is the last thing they want to hear. Because the gospel leaves you and says there's nothing you could do. You must turn to Christ. You must turn to God, and he must save you. But we by nature don't want to hear that. We love our religion. We love to say, I'm pretty good. I can do it. I can save myself. I go to church. I was baptized. I read my Bible. I do all these things. But the gospel will not have it. Like Jesus said, you must strive to enter in at the straight gate. It means narrow. It's so narrow, you can barely squeeze through it. You must come through naked. You must come through throwing everything else off and coming through the gate with nothing. With nothing but Christ. Christ is that gate. Christ is the door, as he would say. And that, my friends, will cause you suffering. If your faith has not caused you to suffer, and if you have not struggled with this gospel, I find it hard to believe it's real. I mean, read the Bible. It's everywhere. It's in the Old Testament, the New Testament, from beginning to end. You believe, you will struggle, and you will suffer. That's not the message we hear today, though. We hear the message of all is well. God's going to make your life great. But this suffering, it has great value. It's not a suffering where it's just meaningless as the world suffers, but it has eternal weight, as the apostle would say in Romans 8 and in, is it 1 Corinthians 4, where he makes that same statement that there's a great weight of glory for those who suffer. That's why it was a privilege that these Philippians were granted to suffer, because there's a great weight of glory. It's why the apostles in Acts 4 left being beat. They were beaten and they left rejoicing, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Is that at the end of Acts 5 or the end of Acts 4? It's at the end of one of those chapters where the apostles leave rejoicing because it says that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And let us take that same posture. That, oh Lord, if we could suffer for you, what a great joy, what a great privilege to identify with Christ. And in 1 Timothy 2:13, it says that those who suffer with Christ will reign with Christ. And if you understand that in its original wording, it means to the degree that I suffer with Christ will be the degree that I reign with Christ. It was Hudson Taylor who said, you will only be used of God to the degree that you suffer with Christ. And you talk about a man who was mightily used of God, and I encourage you to read his biography. He suffered greatly for that. But yet, to this day, what, 150 or 200 years later, his ministry is still bearing fruit. Because he suffered much for Christ, and he will have the eternal rewards of that. And praise the Lord if we are able to suffer for him, whether we live or whether we die, whether we are healthy or whether we are sick, whether we are poor or rich. Let us be motivated to build Christ's church by evangelizing the lost and by edifying God's people. Let our conduct be worthy of the gospel that we preach. Let it be worthy in our motives, that we are motivated for Christ's glory, that his people would be brought into the church and that they would be edified. And let it be worthy in his mandates to stand fast in one, to stand together for the gospel, knowing that suffering must come, and that it is a great blessing in Christ. And I find it interesting, in closing, in the mandates, he uses this word one twice and together once. This is something that happens in a group. It's something that happens in his church, that we cannot be truly obeying God disconnected one from another. Is that right? And not just coming to church on Sunday, although I strongly recommend that, but it's being connected to each other intimately. And that's something that I believe is inherent in the commands here. This is commanded of us, but it cannot be done unless We are doing it with one spirit, with one mind, doing it together. Isn't that what the text is saying? And so I pray that we would strive, and that what I would strive, and however God would lead me and you to be one with Christ's people in working with one mind, with one spirit, together for the gospel, and that we would be willing to suffer. For this is mandated. Suffering is mandated by God. It's mandated, though, in the way that it's the natural outflow. It's not mandated in the sense that I have to somehow beat myself with a whip or walk up the steps on my knees and force myself to suffer. Obviously, that's not what the Bible's talking about. But it's mandated in the sense that it's the natural outflow. If we're contending for the truth of the gospel, if we're motivated to love God's people, if we are doing these things, it will cost us. There will be suffering involved. And I pray that we will suffer well and suffer for the right cause in order that Christ Jesus might be glorified. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for these texts that we see the apostle finding so much joy in Christ that he desires to be in heaven rather on earth. I pray, God, that this would be our first desire, that our first desire would be to be with Christ, and that we would remain on earth only to serve others. Please help us, O God, that we would be purely motivated in this way for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.